We are continuing in our study of Hebrews. We are in chapter 12. Have you ever had someone say to you, "You are not listening to me"? Yeah, right. I can see. I'm pretty sure most of us have, right? Yeah. Because sometimes we really are not listening. Perhaps we're simply too self-absorbed. But sometimes we're not really listening because we're not listening as we should be, as the occasion requires. There are different demands made on us to listen because there are different kinds of conversations. There are conversations meant to communicate facts and to pass on information. There are conversations meant to pass on feelings and emotions. Then there are conversations meant to pass on instructions or wisdom gained from experience, or to pass on a warning of a danger, perhaps immediate danger. And then there are conversations meant to share what is in your heart and soul. These we call deep and intimate conversations. And then there are those rare conversations that form a turning point, perhaps even the end, of a relationship. A relationship that you have with someone who's very important in your life. Some conversations require a little attention, some a lot of attention, and some all the attention and focus that you can give. Because some people and relationships are very important, even critical to your happiness in life. And of course, there is one relationship above all others that is most important to your happiness in life. But sadly, most people are unaware and blind to this relationship, and that is your relationship with God. In this relationship, any conversation that God has with us is one that He initiates, and one that requires great, even incredible, condescension on His part. He is the infinite, eternal, all-powerful Creator, the ruler and sustainer of all things. And He is most holy, most good, most righteous, and the judge to whom we must one day all answer for how we have honored Him with our lives. And God has condescended to speak to us and to reveal Himself and His will for us. His speaking to us presumes a relationship. And this relationship is where we begin to fathom how far He has gone to condescend to us in order to have a relationship with us. God's establishing a relationship with us always includes the shedding of blood. Because His justice and holiness demands this. We have sinned against God and greatly offended Him. And before God can begin a relationship with us, we must be reconciled to God. Justice demands that a penalty be paid for our sins, and that penalty is death. The only thing we can do to be reconciled to God is to suffer the penalty of death, which of course means that we cannot rebuild a relationship with God, because death ends the possibility of a relationship with God. So God must do something. God must do something. He must provide a substitute to pay the penalty of death for us. God provides the sacrifice. All life is His creation. If a man brings an animal and kills it by God's command to provide a sacrifice, it is still God's. He created the life. God's justice demands a death, and God Himself provides the sacrifice to reconcile sinners to Himself so that He can establish a relationship. This is what God has done, and He calls this relationship a covenant. A covenant is a relationship that God condescends to make through a sacrifice with people with whom He binds Himself according to the terms which He stipulates in the covenant. And God always fulfills His part in the covenant. And there are two major covenants that God has condescended to make with His people. God has condescended to make with His people a covenant that He made with the descendants of Israel at Mount Sinai. And that one is the covenant of the law, and the new covenant is one that He made through Christ. That's the other one, with everyone who believes in His name. Hebrews teaches us that the first covenant was provisional and insufficient to build a lasting relationship between God and man. The covenant at Sinai was a covenant that God established through the law. The new covenant is a covenant God established through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through what Christ did for us. Once a person comes to God through the new covenant, the terms of the new covenant defines and determines the relationship. And the covenant God made at Sinai no longer applies. As Hebrews 8:13 explains, a new covenant makes the first covenant obsolete. And what this means for us is explained in this morning's text. And so with that introduction, let's hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that sometimes we come to things that are hard to understand, and we ask for your grace with us to give us a heart to listen, ears to hear, minds to understand. Lord, that we might understand this relationship that we have with you and live in this relationship with you as you have so designed it and desire for us. Thank you so much for what you've done to bring this relationship about, the cost that you paid so that we might belong to you as your people. And so as your people, Lord, give us ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text provides us with a picture of two mountains. Even though the first mountain, Mount Sinai, is not named, it is understood. It is described as something that may not be touched, where there is a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, a violent storm, and the sound of a trumpet. And finally, there is a voice. This matches perfectly with the description we have in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, and Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, of Mount Sinai when Israel stood before the mountain and heard God declare to them the Ten Commandments. The covenant that God commanded them to perform. Just before God spoke the Ten Commandments, God gave Israel a command through Moses that if anyone, even an animal, touched the mountain, that it was to be stoned or killed with an arrow. Here it just tells us about being stoned. You are not even to touch an animal that touched the mountain of God. This revealed how holy and utterly separate God is from people due to their sin. In this covenant, God drew close to man, but under terms that brought a sense of God's holiness, and with it a sense of our sin and condemnation. And this was the real source of their fear. And God summarizes the terms of this covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 to 28, where he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." God's own holiness demands that if we are to be blessed in a relationship of life with him, we too must be holy. And in this covenant, that holiness is achieved by our obedience. Yet this is how we fail. We fall short of God's holiness because we fall short of perfect obedience to all his commands. And for this reason, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, that this covenant became for us a ministry of condemnation and of death. We do not have it in us to love and obey God as we should. God knew this, and he made this clear through the frightening experience at Mount Sinai, a covenant that he entered into with them based on their performance. But if we believe in Jesus, we have not come to this mountain. That's what our text says. You have not come, but you have come rather to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, because you have come under the terms of the new covenant. And the terms of this covenant are simple. Because of Christ and his work of shedding his blood as the sacrifice for our sins, because of the love and grace of God, we have it all as a free gift. We have full forgiveness, full cleansing to make us holy, a perfect holiness then, perfect righteousness, and an inheritance and place in the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. God does it all and gives it all to us on one condition, that we believe in Jesus, that we believe in his name, that we believe all that the Bible says about him, that we believe that he is God himself who came down from heaven, became man, offered his sinless human life as a sacrifice for our sins, rose from the dead, and is now with his Father in heaven until the day he returns to the earth to take us to be with him forever. And so, in this covenant, we come to a mountain on which, instead of a violent tempest, there is a city, the city of the living God. This city includes thousands of angels celebrating God. And there is also the assembly, we read, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, those who are enrolled are those whose names have been written and listed in a book, the book of life. We read about this book in Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Those whose names are in it are called the firstborn because they are in Christ, and they receive and share in the inheritance of a firstborn son, the inheritance that we learned last week that Esau was willing to sell to Jacob for a single meal, the inheritance of God's blessing. This assembly of the firstborn is the church, the one church of God. The Greek word for assembly is the word we find in the New Testament for church. This church is made up of all believers of all time, or it is the universal church. You know, when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are saying that we believe in this church, The meaning of the word Catholic is universal in Latin. We're not referring here to the Roman church. We are referring to the church spoken of in this verse. And at this time, this church also includes the spirits of those who have died and are now with Christ and are made perfect in Him because they have believed in God and in Jesus if they died under that covenant. But most of all, we have come to God, the judge of all, as those who are under His blessing. Blessing. You know, no one can approach God and come to Him who is under His curse. The one who is under His curse, well, he can be brought before Him, but he cannot of his own will come to Him. You can only come to God through His blessing. And if you've come to Him, you are by definition under His blessing. Now imagine what it means to come to God, the judge of all, with His blessing. Whoa. And why is this so? Because we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We have come to the sprinkled blood. In the Old Testament, you know, this is all presuming we've read our Old Testament and know it thoroughly. In the Old Testament, the sprinkled blood is the blood of a sacrifice that has been applied to a person or to a group of people. When the people confirmed God's covenant of the law at Mount Sinai, Moses ended the covenantal ceremony by sacrificing oxen and sprinkling the blood on the people. In verse 24, we are told that the blood of Jesus applied to us who believe speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Well, back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, God said to Cain that his brother's Abel's blood was speaking to him, crying out to God to him, from the ground. And so Cain was cursed from the ground. Abel's blood spoke of condemnation and a curse. The blood of Jesus speaks of justification and a blessing. We have come to the city of God, to the city where the great King of Kings lives and rules. We have come to Jesus, our God. The great King of Kings is the one who gave His life for us on a cross so that we could belong to Him as His very own forever and ever in the kingdom of heaven. Well, this morning we read the verse where God's people cried out to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." Those are powerful words. Under the Sinai covenant, those words call for the judgment of God's terrible wrath. But under the new covenant, those same words make a claim on God's infinite mercy and grace in Christ. His blood be on us and on our children. It all depends on where you take your stand. Before Mount Sinai, which is a covenant of our own works and our own efforts to be righteous. Or before you come before Mount Zion, which is a covenant of the work of Christ and God's gift of salvation through faith in Him. Well, how do you come to Mount Zion? How do you claim a share in the covenant of grace? How do you enter into a relationship with the living God under this covenant? You must do so under His terms. You must believe in Jesus Christ. But if this faith is how we participate in this relationship with God, then this faith must be a living and active faith, not a dead or empty faith. It is not mere intellectual assent to some set of truths about Christ and what He did. We do not have a relationship with a set of doctrines. We don't have a relationship with the Westminster Confession, with something that is not living. We have a relationship with a living person. And that person is God. And because it is God whom we face in this relationship, what He says to us in His Word commands our full and complete attention. What He tells us is to be believed and acted upon. He tells us that we have died in Christ, and that sin no longer has dominion over us, because sin cannot exercise its control over something that is dead. God tells us that we have risen with Christ in a new life, to live as God's very own people, as His children, as His sons and daughters. We live in a relationship where God is our God, and in a relationship where the mind and will of Jesus governs all that we do and say. God tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us so that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. A living faith, then, remembers and keeps in mind that we bring God with us into everything we do and into every thought we think. By faith, we bring God with us in our work, in our play, in every relationship we have with others, even in our sleep. And to consciously bring God with us at all times is to honor Him at all times. We honor Him because we are forgiven and cleansed, belong to Him. We honor Him because He has made us holy and righteous in Christ. We honor Him because He has given us His only begotten Son to die for our sins. We honor Him because we belong to Him. We honor Him because He is our God. This is the faith of the new covenant. And this faith must become our faith. But I want to end this morning's message with another and far better description of this faith, one that is given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Here, from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, I'm going to read the introduction too, and you'll understand why. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, you have told us what faith is and what faith looks like. And you have revealed to us, Lord, that we have come by faith in a new covenant where the kingdom of heaven is ours. And where we will receive mercy when we stand before your throne. And you will claim us as your own. And we will be satisfied with the righteousness that you bestow on us as you have transformed us and made us like yourself in body, soul, and spirit. And we will inherit the earth because we know you. And knowing you puts us in a place where we understand how utterly dependent we are. And we understand what we've done to you. And we do mourn. We mourn over our sins. But you, Lord, comfort us with the love that you have for sinners. And with the assurance that you still bear in your hands, feet, and side the marks of how you gave your life for us. And so, Lord, we would see you by faith. We would come to you and we would bring you into all our lives by faith. To have this living relationship with you. This is what you call us to. This is what you want. You want our hearts and our minds, our souls. You want us to belong to you, body and soul. So, Lord, we ask that your grace, you would just abundantly pour out your grace on us to grant us a faith that is a living faith, an active faith that does not forget that you are with us. That you would receive the glory and the praise because it's all yours. We pray this, Lord, that your word would go forth and your glory would go forth here on earth as we live as your body. Do these things, Lord, to your own praise and glory, we pray in your name. Amen.